Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
What are you gonna do? The Lord above gave you a life to serve him, and the knowledge of what's right and wrong to do. In your sinful, selfish ways, you have forgotten him. On the judgment day, what are you gonna do? What are you gonna do, O sinner, when God calls your name on that final judgment day? When you face your God, can you stand alone? O sinner, what are you gonna do? The hours of your life are quickly passing, but you cling to your wicked sinful ways. Oh, you laugh when they tell you of the future. But what's going to happen on the judgment day? What are you going to
do, a sinner, when God calls your name on that final judgment day? When you face your God, can you stand alone?
Oh, sinner, what are you gonna do? The time has come to think of where you're going. The time to change your wicked, sinful way. God is calling now, but he will not call forever. And his mercy ends on the judgment day. What are you gonna do?
Do, O sinner, when God calls your name on that final judgment day? When you face your God, can you stand alone?
Oh, sinner, what are you going to do?
Oh, sinner,
what are you going to do?
Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and we are here getting ready to have another dynamic and exciting study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Today is June 2, 2017, and we, again, are delighted to have you with us. I hope you listen to the words of that song, and we'll talk about that maybe in just a little bit. But before that, I want to offer, on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, our condolences to Rick, because his dad died a couple of days ago. Not unexpected, but still, it's not fun. So keep Rick in your prayers and Rick's family in your prayers. This is a time of grief for them. And we hope that, and we have that hope, that very soon we will all be able to see our loved ones again when Jesus comes in the clouds. Let's have prayer. We'll get started. Thank you, Father, for granting us this day to come aside to search for truth. There are good days and there are bad days. And there are easy truths and there are hard truths. And we pray, Father, that we will make our minds up to only settle for that which is the gold standard of truth given to us by Jesus Christ through his own words. Thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Morning, Suzette, nice
morning.
To see you. Morning, Dr. Don, over there on my right. Good morning, Rick. The song that you heard at the beginning of the show was a song that was sung by a group that I was in college. The recording was made for Chapel Records in 1970. And the song was, What Are You Going to Do? And the theology of that song, this is 1970 and this is 2017, mm-hmm. And the theology in the Christian church has changed. Well, let's put it this way. The theology even in the Seventh-day Adventist church has changed radically since I went to college. the words to that song reflect a general understanding of salvation in 1970. They do not reflect the general idea of salvation in today's Christian market. I will make sure that this will be on, this recording will be on today's
broadcast.
When you go in the afternoon archive. And you archive. Okay. Yes, okay. I had a hard time with that. It'll be in the archive, so you can go listen to it again. And we hope that what we say here will bring us closer to the ideal truth that God has for us. Anyway, here you are, Rick.
Thank you, Dennis. And my dad was a pastor for 29 years in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and he was a very unique person. And his congregations loved him, with rare exception. The rare exceptions were the evildoers anyway, and they did not love him, and worked very hard at making his life miserable and trying to get rid of him.
Seemingly tirelessly. They worked tirelessly for that.
All they needed was an evil administrator, and usually they were able to get one. He was ahead of his time. He was the first pastor, and this was back in the late 50s, the first pastor to have a children's story before the sermon. And of course, the children's story was not a mini sermon given before the sermon. It was an entertaining story. The kids loved it. And now you see children's stories in many churches, particularly in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But they're making them now more sermon-type.
Mini sermons.
Story. My dad was the first one to put his church or any church on a unified budget. And he offered the conference administrators that he would show all of the other pastors how they could put their church on a unified budget. And I don't know if you understand what a unified budget is, but when they take up the offering, typically in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, every Sabbath, it is some certain branch of some a targeted activity, and all of the offering put into play would go to that. My dad changed that because he had a church that had one doctor, the one person who had money, and the rest of them were blue-collar, labor who didn't have a lot of, money, hardly even a little spare change. And so he was offering into a unified budget where all the church financial requirements were paid out of that. And if someone wanted to contribute to the directed activity of that particular Sabbath, they had put it into an envelope and mark it as such. He was told by the conference administrators that a unified budget would not work, and they were not interested. And it's interesting that most churches today are on a unified budget. But 10 years after he offered to share his understanding of the unified budget that he had put his church on, he received an announcement in the mail that the next workers' meeting would be telling the pastors how to put their church on a unified budget. He was an outsider. I guess that's where I get it from. He was a very intelligent.
The fruit really doesn't fall far from the tree.
And I miss him. I used to share with him my ideas. At first, he was a little reticent, but he kind of warmed up to them. And I shared something with him one time that he thought was just absolutely incredible. And he said, you know, you need to copyright that. And I said, well, first of all, it's not mine to copyright. It's God's. And he, well, yeah, I know. But, you know, someone will take that and they'll take credit for it. And I said, you know, Dad, no one that I know of would touch this with a 10-foot pole.
True.
Because they just, what my dad saw in it was what was put in there by God, and it made sense, and it explained a lot of things. But to most everybody else, it would just be sensational nonsense. King Josiah took over the throne at the advanced age of 8 years old.
Whoa.
And he initiated reforms in Judah by destroying idols, pagan altars, grove complexes, and he cleaned all of the filth out of the temple. And lo and behold, while they were cleaning out of a deep, dark corner, they found the book of the law. In 2 Kings chapter 22, and I want to say this, to those who would say that the Bible cannot be trusted today, it's been too long, it's been too translated, it's been transliterated, everybody has had their say in what it is possibly rely on this information as being what was originally written down and meant. 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he came to the throne, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, daughter of Adaiah. He did what was pleasing to Yahweh, and in every respect followed the example of his ancestor David, not deviating it to right or left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent the secretary Stephan, son of Azaliah, go to Hilkiah the high priest, he told him, and tell him to melt down the silver that has been brought to the temple of Yahweh, and that those who guard the threshold have collected from the people. And then verse 8, the high priest Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the secretary, found the book of the law in the temple of Yahweh. Then, of course, they took this book of the law they found to the prophetess, Huldah, and she authenticated it, that it was indeed accurate. She also said that Josiah would be a good king, and he would go be gathered to his father, David. In other words, he would die. He would be buried with the other kings so that his eyes would not see the disaster that God had planned for his people. And why? Turn to Jeremiah 11 and read verses 1 through 5. Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. The word that was addressed to Jeremiah by Yahweh. Speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Tell them, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, says this: cursed be the man who will not listen to the words of this covenant, which I ordained. Do you know what ordained means?
Sacred.
Anointed. Authorized. Legitimized. Mm-hmm. Which I ordained for your ancestors when I brought them out of the furnace of iron, out of the land of Egypt. Listen to my voice, I told them. Carry out all my orders. Then you shall be my people. Do you see that God put a requirement on them of obedience before they would be his people? They were not his people until they performed in accordance with his requirements. Then you will be my people, and I will be your God. To confirm the oath I swore to your fathers, that I would give them a land where milk and honey flow, as it still does today. I replied, Yahweh, I will. Then Yahweh said to me, proclaim all this in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the words of this covenant and obey them. For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt, I solemnly warned them and have persistently warned them until today. Listen to my voice. But they did not listen. Did not pay attention. Everyone followed the dictates of his own evil heart. So I fulfilled against them all the words of this covenant, which I had ordained for them to obey, and which they had not obeyed. What puzzles me is Christians believe that God does not mean what he says. That God has never required obedience. He's only said he required it because that was the ideal that he set before mankind, although he knew in his own mind that mankind was incapable of the required performance. Christians today are waiting for the Messiah to return. They wait with anxious anticipation, hoping to look to the east and see the small cloud coming from the heavens, containing the Messiah and his angels, and that he will rescue them from this earth and give them eternal life. And the longer they wait, the more they cry and the more they pray, the more they inform God how evil this world has become, and it is getting worse and worse. And has God forgotten about his created beings here? No, God has not forgotten about his created beings. His created beings have forgotten what God has said. They have forgotten his words. They have ignored his warnings. Week after week, they go to church and praise the salvation theology of the evil one. In the olden days in Israel, they burned incense to demons. They sacrificed their children to evil beings. They pleaded with Baal to give them good crops, to give them many children, to bless their life with abundance. Baal had never promised to do anything for them. And yet, they were religiously faithful to Baal, doing all he required. And yet, Elohim, who gave them a covenant and made a promise with them, and swore on oath that he would perform 100% what he said he would do. And that he said, if you are faithful and righteous, if you obey my word, if you keep my covenant, you will be my people. You will have long life. You will have long health. You will have abundance in your offspring, in your agriculture, and in your value. But if you do the opposite, then you will receive the opposite: disaster and death. And generation after generation chose disaster and death. Why? Why? I mean, that's what God says. Why? Why do you do this? Christians today, they go, why? Why did it? Why didn't they see this? This was just a bottomless pit. And yet they fail to take a look at their own condition. Do they obey God's word, God's requirements, God's covenant any more than the people in Israel did? Oh, they may go to church on the seventh day, pay their tithe, bring in their offerings, stand and raise their hands in awe and adoration while they sing Praise to him who saves us by his unconditional love through grace.
Right.
Oh, what a cost to see my sin upon the cross. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start reading from verse 12. Write to the messenger of the assembly in Pergamum and say, here is the message of the one who has the sharp sword. Actually, let's move down one to Thyatira, verse 18. Write to the messenger of the assembly in Thyatira and say, here is the message of the Son of God, who has eyes like a burning flame and feet like burnished bronze. In Revelation, just prior to the messages to the seven churches, which last time I explained that these assemblies are the people of the kingdom of heavens. They are God's people who have chosen God, who have chosen to honor his covenant. Now, when I say honor, I'm not saying keep. I'm saying they have chosen to give his covenant a place of honor, but that does not mean that they keep it. That means that they try to keep it. That just as God took Israel out of Egypt and he said, if you keep my covenant, if you do what I say to do, then I will be your God and you will be my people. But these people honor the covenant, but they don't keep it. They look at it as a description of what sin is, so that they can all see that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you look at the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and you see you are not keeping it, then what do you think the obvious thing would be to do?
Keeping it.
Start keeping it. Yeah. Exactly. Keep it. This was the problem that the Israelites had. God gave them the covenant. The covenant was read to them. They knew what the words of the covenant were. And they knew where they were not keeping it. And instead of asking for forgiveness and for cleansing and then keeping the covenant,
and asking for the help of the Holy Spirit to keep the covenant,
they kept bringing their sacrifices and their offerings day after day after day and kept breaking the covenant day after day after day. As Paul says, the covenant was given so that we would know what sin is, so that we would know that we are sinners because we break the covenant. Simple as that. And that Christ died for sinners. That's what Paul says. Mm-hmm. But that's a lie. And those who gather at that teaching do the same thing that those who gathered at the Asherah poles and the Baal altars and the groves, who burned incense to demons, who ate food sacrificed to idols. The same. And yet, these people believe they are worshiping God, whose Son has saved them from their sin, and they have eternal life, and they wait for his return.
Not just from their sin, but in their sin.
The Son of God in Revelation is described, surrounded, he's in the midst of the lampstands, seven lampstands, each one representing one of the seven assemblies. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. I turned around to see who had spoken to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and surrounded by them, a figure like a son of man, dressed in a long robe, tied at the waist with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white, as white wool or as snow. His eyes like a burning flame, his feet like burnished bronze when it is refined in a furnace. And his voice like the sound of the ocean. In his right hand he was holding seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword, double-edged. And his face was like the sun, shining in all its force. And these qualities appear variously in each assembly. And these qualities have representation to the assembly. So to Thyatira, he has eyes like a burning flame. These eyes see the truth in each individual. They are not blind to anything.
Nothing is hidden from them.
Feet like burnished bronze, they do not walk the path of sin. I know all about you and how charitable you are. I know your faith, and that word is, Dennis has explained many times, steadfastness. It doesn't mean belief. It means unwavering practice, steadfastness, and devotion, and how much you put up with. And I know you are still making progress. You are still making progress. Nevertheless, I have a complaint to make. You are encouraging the woman Jezebel, who claims to be a prophetess, and by her teaching, she is luring my servants away to commit the adultery of eating food which has been sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to reform, but she's not willing to change her adulterous life. Now I am consigning her to bed and all her partners in adultery to troubles that will test them severely. Kind of brings to mind what the prophets were saying to those in Judah. If you don't change your ways, God is going to bring disaster on you.
And that word, that phrase, change your way,
yes. Hmm.
Unless they repent of their practices, and I will see that her children die.
Okay, I'm going to make a couple points here. And this is for our listeners, particularly our new listeners. It blatantly states there, she misled the world. She misled some kind of church. Or does it? The servants.
And what is the servant?
There's the servants. That's a particular group. That's not the world.
Yes.
That is not the church.
No.
That is not some denomination.
It's also bond servant. That word means bond servant. And you know what bond servant means. What is a bond servant?
He doesn't get paid. He's absolutely indebted to his masters. I mean, that's kind of how I understand that.
A bond servant has had a bond created to pay off his debt that he could not pay off.
And remember that a bond is payable to the bondee should the judgment go against the person.
Now, here's the thing. If you have a debt you cannot pay, mm-hmm. and you cannot work it off, do you still owe it?
Yes.
So what happens to you if you have a debt that you have to pay immediately and you cannot? What happens to you?
Jail.
You are put to death. You are put to death because it's as if you stole. Because you have created a debt that you cannot pay. So you misrepresented false pretenses and you committed, you stole, you're a thief.
You committed fraud.
So what you would do is you would find someone who could pay your debt, who would agree to pay off your debt in exchange for service. And you were bound to that service. You couldn't have them pay it off and then work a little while and say, okay, I've paid it off and leave. You were bound to work until the one who had paid your bond and you had signed the agreement with said, okay, I no longer, your debt has been paid. You have worked it off. So then your master would set you free from the bond that you had entered into with him.
Yes, I think that's a major point. That specifies a very specific group. This is not the world.
A bond servant has promised to do the master's will. They have promised obedience in performance. And a master then has paid their debt. The master has not paid the debt of the whole world. The master has only paid the debt of those who enter into the agreement, the bond of service.
Rick, tell our listeners how one death can pay the debts of all of those bond servants.
If the one who has paid the debt didn't owe the debt himself. If he owed the debt himself, then he could only pay his own debt and no one else's. But if he paid a debt that he didn't owe, then he's paying the debt of another. Mm-hmm. Now you might say, well, if the debt is eternal death and he was then put to death, but he didn't stay dead because that's what eternal death is, what could be eternal death? Tell me, if someone commits a murder and the person that they kill is dead and buried, and then that person who commit the murder is tried and found guilty and sentenced to death, mm-hmm, and put in prison to be executed for their crime. The person that they killed is resurrected. If the person that they killed is resurrected and is now alive, is that person who killed them so guilty of murder? Because that person is no longer dead.
Of course.
They did it.
Of course. They commit the crime.
Yeah.
Well, then couldn't the reverse be true?
Mm.
And what I mean by that is, say a person is not guilty, mm-hmm, but God puts him to death for the same reason that he puts all the wicked to death, except the person that he put to death is not wicked, but righteous. But he puts him to death. Has he received a punishment that he did not deserve?
Yes.
Has he made a payment that he did not owe?
Yes.
Yes. Now, say he comes back to life, does that annul the payment that he made?
No.
No. It can't. Just as the other way around. The murderer could not be exonerated because the person that he murdered has come back to life.
It's called the Kingdom of Heaven Trust.
Exactly. I wrote a paper on this. The payment that was made by the Son of God was put into a trust. And that's what is used to create the bond between God and humanity, who agree to enter into this bond commitment of service, and their debt of death is paid. They are free to leave this. They can break on. They can go their own way. They say, okay, I've worked enough. I've done enough. I'm no longer going to serve you. And it's fine. He says, fine, you can go, but owe the debt.
Mm-hmm.
Because you didn't work long enough to pay it off, so you still owe the debt. The debt that he pays for us when we have fully completed our service to his satisfaction, he will then cancel our debt. And we will serve him not based upon a contractual agreement, but we will serve him because we love to serve him.
What does this service entail? You see, there are a lot of Christians who say, well, you know, there are so many manifestations of the Spirit different ways we can serve. I'll just decide what service I can give God, and God will be satisfied with my service based on what I feel like I can do. Unfortunately, that is not the case when you are a bond servant. Because the master of that servant dictates the quality and type of service, and that is full obedience to his commandment.
A bond servant does exactly nothing more
and only
nothing less.
Right, exactly and only.
Than what his master has instructed him to do, period. And what has the master instructed us, his bond servants, to do? Well, let me read the Great Commission. I mean, the Great Commission is what he has instructed his bondservants to do. He gave this to his disciples who were to continue on in his service, do what he said, and this is what he said. Matthew chapter 28, starting with verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, these are his disciples, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. How much authority is that? What is left out?
You can't get any more than that.
You can't get any more than that. 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations." So, what does the master want his bondservants to do?
Become disciples.
Make disciples of all nations. In other words, deliver the wedding invitation to everybody, good and bad. You invite everybody. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe, that word means obey, all the commands I gave you, the disciples. And know that I am with you always. Yes. To the end of time.
Okay, Rick. You and I all have friends, wonderful friends, and we read this next to them. All of us have wonderful friends. We read this to them and say, that's exactly what we're doing. We've got hundreds of satellites. We've got meetings. We've got evangelism. We've got hospitals. We've got schools. That is exactly what we're doing. Or is it?
And what I say, that according to 2 John, if you are teaching anything more, if you're going beyond the teaching of the testimony of the Son of God, if what you are teaching is outside of what he has taught, if he never taught that, even if you are using some self-proclaimed apostle of God, then you are not complying with that commission at all.
You have to take the right gospel to the world, not just any gospel.
The truth. The truth. This woman, Jezebel, is not taking the testimony of Jesus to the servants. She's leading them astray. Now, God's bondservants are his people. His people have agreed to keep his covenant and to obey him. That is the only way that he is their God, is if they have promised to keep the covenant and live in accordance with his will. That is the only way that they can be his people and he be their God. I have heard of people that, you know, they live, quote unquote, good lives. They go to church. They pay their offering. They visit the sick. They give to the poor. And they live, you know, the typical
moral life.
Moral life. They have not promised to keep the covenant. And in fact, don't keep the covenant. Oh, they recognize it as good and they don't do a lot of the things in the covenant. But there's one very important thing. See, Paul had a problem with the covenant and coveting. He just couldn't help but covet. He says that. First of all, to have any God before the true God is to offer service to a false God. When you are operating in a lie, when you are worshiping in a lie, when you are upholding a lie, I don't care how true you think it is or how true you are convinced it is. If it is a lie, then you are a liar and you are worshiping the being who has promoted these lies. And sincerity, no matter how great it may be, will never turn a lie into the truth. And many sincere people are waiting faithfully for the coming of the Son of God, paying little attention to the fact that it is because of what they are doing and what they are practicing and what they are worshiping that is holding him back. Because when he comes in judgment. He's not coming to straighten everyone out. He's not coming to say, well, you know, you're almost there, so here. Let me wave my magic wand, my rod of iron, and I will erase that difference. You know what the rod of iron does? It's actually mentioned in here. Let's continue reading. I have given her time to reform, but she's not willing to change her adulterous life. Now I am consigning her to bed and all her partners in adultery to troubles that will test them severely unless they repent of their practices. And I will see that her children die so that all the churches realize that it is I who search heart and loins. That's your mind, by the way, and give each one of you what your behavior deserves. If your behavior is based on a lie, what does it deserve? What all liars deserve?
Death.
But on the rest of you in Thyatira, all of you who have not accepted this teaching or learnt the secrets of Satan, as they are called, I'm not laying any special duty, but hold firmly onto what you already have until I come. To those who prove victorious and keep working for me until the end, I will give the authority over the nations. I will give the authority over the nations, which I myself have been given by my Father to rule them with an iron scepter and shatter them like earthenware. I will give him the morning star. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies.
I find it fascinating that there are people in this world who believe that they can keep secrets from God and that they can worship Satan in the dark, worship God in the light, and that God won't check. You can go back into Ezekiel and other places in the Old Testament, and you can find what happens to these people who believe that they can hide their behavior from God.
The reason that the bridegroom is delaying his coming is because his people have not completed their requirement. And that does not mean to take the gospel of the kingdom to the world. The requirement placed upon his people is to learn righteousness and to practice it. To be righteous, in fact, not in faith. And that's what he's waiting for.
By the way, you know, you use the word practice there. And my dad was a doctor. And we called doctors practice medicine. I asked Dad about that. And it just hit me when you said that. I remember the memory. I said, Dad, when do doctors actually stop having to practice because they know what they're doing? And he says, that's not what practice means. Practice means doing what you know how to do and not doing what you don't. If a doctor tries to do something that he does not know how to do, that is called malpractice.
And if a doctor is doing something that he knows doesn't work, he knows it's a lie, but he does it anyway.
So he can get money for it.
Is he going to be successful in treating that particular disease or pathology by using a lie, a false practice against it?
Maybe for a little while, but not for the long term. And this is one of the issues that we all go through when we deal with medicine, because people think, well, you know, it's more of an art than it is a science. Well, let me tell you truthfully, there are people out there who really do know their business, and they are the ones that, and Rick, you're one of them, and you saved my life. To me, that is worth everything in the world, to find somebody who knows what they're doing and allow them to do it. And that's what God wants. He wants to find people who are practicing obedience.
Practitioners.
That's exactly right. It's a practitioner of obedience.
The woman, Jezebel, spoken here, is a real person who lived in the 19th century, died in the early 20th century. And her name is Ellen Gould Harmon White. We don't have much time, but I will.
We have about 12 seconds, so
let's close it down. I got to close it down. No, we don't have time. We'll see you guys tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time, and so long for now.